You take your Bibles there, as I've read to us this morning from the first chapter of Colossians, as we continue our study in this epistle written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And as we noted before, you would find many similarities between this and the book of Ephesians, because they were written at the same time, as well as with the book of Philemon. Paul writing to Colossae, where Epaphras was the pastor, and he writes to deal with some issues, some problems in that church, and he expresses his burden for them. I'm beginning the last verse of verse 23. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You will note that the Apostle Paul rejoices in suffering. That's quite the opposite of our idea about suffering. Now, of course, he's not wanting to just suffer for the sake of suffering. Paul had said that he had a thorn in the flesh that he had besought the Lord three times for, that it could be his will to take it from him. It's not a toothache that Paul was talking about, that he rejoices in suffering, but rather it is suffering for the cause of Christ. In the book of Matthew, the fifth chapter, our Lord speaks about suffering for the cause of Christ, and he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We are to rejoice when we are blessed of God to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul here is talking about. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was thankful to be the minister of God, to be the servant of God, to be used of God, and to be one who would suffer for Christ's sake and for the saints there at Colossae. And then he goes on to say, not only that I suffer for you, and fill up that which is behind are the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his holy body's sake, which is the church. Now let me start dealing with this from the latter part of that verse. For his body's sake, which is the church. The modern idea, most concept about the idea of church is some kind of universal, invisible thing. That's not what Paul was talking about. He is talking about individual local churches. There is no thing taught in the Bible of a universal, invisible church. Indeed, the Church of Jesus Christ is a real entity. It has been established by Christ himself here upon the earth during his earthly ministry, and the word itself refers to always a local called out assembly. Now, it is indeed used in the case, as we see here, of what we refer to as being a generic case, speaking about all churches in a general sense. Each and every church is a body of Christ, and each and every church has Christ as its head. Now, that's the reason why we believe in the independence of each and every New Testament church, because Christ is the head of it. And so Paul is speaking about his suffering for churches. Paul had a great burden for the churches that God had blessed him to establish, but not only for the churches he had been blessed of the Lord to establish, but also for the churches that he had not even been visited, been with. And so he speaks about his suffering and his anguish here for this church at Colossae. We don't have any definite record the Apostle Paul was at Colossae, but nonetheless, according to his word here, he's given to us in this epistle, he had a great burden for them, and he says, my suffering, which is for the body of Christ, New Testament churches, and to fill up that which is behind are the afflictions of Christ. Now, he is not talking about the suffering of Christ on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was a complete and satisfactory suffering for the sins of his people. There's nothing more to be added to the suffering of Christ. One of the reasons why we oppose the idea of Christmas is because it speaks about a mass. That's where the word comes from, Christ's Mass. And if you're aware of Roman Catholic Church teaching about the Mass, in the Mass, Christ is crucified again. And his broken body, the blood, the wine, or the cup, the wine that's in the cup, becomes the literal blood of Christ that is shed at that very moment. And the broken body, bread rather, becomes the broken body of Christ. And so it is a Mass service. It's the suffering crucifixion of Christ afresh. That's the misconception. That's a false teaching. And so Paul here is not talking about the suffering of Christ physically or in his redeeming way. What he is talking about is his own personal suffering for the cause of Christ among the churches that he is, as it were, continuing on. The word of God, the work of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ and the truth of God has been maintained by people who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Our Lord told us that that would be our calling. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. And so that's what we are to expect. Christ suffered for the cause of truth. He suffered for the sake of his people. And so we as God's people, we are anticipate and expect that we are to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Paul said this, "Yea, all that live godly in this world shall suffer persecution." That's what we are to experience. That's what we are to expect. And so Paul is saying, not that he is filling up wherein the Christ failed, but rather he is doing that which is Christ, which Christ told us about, which Christ has ordained for us, that we are filling up, as it were. We are supplying the suffering of Christ. American Christians today are not aware of how much suffering has gone on in the world for the sake of the liberties that we have here in America. God's people through centuries have died and their precious blood has been shed for the sake of preserving the truth of God. And we live in America today where when we have the liberty of meeting together, going to church wherever we want to go, and we have churches all over America, and we can go to church without any harassment, we can preach and teach what we believe the Bible to teach, believe, without any harassment for the most part. And I know that there's some going on today, and I'm well aware that I believe it's going to increase and intensify throughout the days that lie before us. But I'm talking about, for the most part, up to this present day, this is what we have enjoyed here in America since we have been established as a nation. But there is a great deal of suffering that's gone on through the centuries that we might enjoy these privileges. And it was necessary that we might have the truth of God today, the Bible that we have in our hands. It came to us because people were willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And they filled up, as it were, that which was lacking. They supplied that which is necessary for the sake of preserving and perpetuating the truth of God as it in Christ. So that's what Paul here is speaking about. And he says, I'm doing this for his body's sake, which is the church of Jesus Christ. It is that which he has loved himself, that which he died for, to redeem his churches. Wherefore I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. For even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. That mystery is the gospel being proclaimed and preached throughout the ends of the world and among all nations. Prior to the New Testament days, the word of God was primarily and almost exclusively preached among the Jewish nation. You'll only find a very rare time that the message of the gospel of Christ went to some other people outside of the Jewish nation. You have the case, for instance, of Ruth, wherein that she, who was of the land of Moab, came into the nation of Israel and was blessed to say, your God shall be my God. There's a few rare exceptions in there. But for the most part, there is an exclusive ministry of the Word of God because that's what God had purpose that Israel would be a pattern, a model of what his New Testament churches would be like. And so now the gospel is to go out to the ends of the world, to all nations. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, where he says that this is my calling, my ministry, that God has given to me, that I might make known the mysteries of God throughout the ages. And he says, I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, that unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so, that is the mystery that's been hid in days past, Paul says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We made note of this last week, and we talked about Christ and his people being joined together. I want to go over some points again to remind us of how it is that Christ and his people are joined together. We are joined together, first of all, as we noted last week, we are joined together by his sovereign election. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, Paul says this to us, that verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. By God's sovereign grace and election, we have been joined with Christ. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God's elect people were ordained to be heirs of eternal life and of God's mercy and God's grace. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And so there is an eternal bond between Christ and his people by God's sovereign electing grace. And then we noted also it was not because of election, but also by the means of the incarnation, whereby the Christ took upon him flesh and blood that he might be identified with his people for whom he came to die, and that he might be a sacrifice for their sins, but not only the Lamb of God to die for their sins, but also the high priest whereby that he would to make intercession for them. And so Paul speaks much about that in the book of Hebrews, how that Christ became flesh to be identified with his people. And then not only in the incarnation, but also in his death. In the Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul talks about how that by baptism, we are reminding ourselves and we're testifying the fact that we believe that we were in Christ when he died. In other words, that our sins had been imputed unto him and that he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, and he died in our place. In the 6th chapter of Romans, he says this in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We died in Christ. Oh, well, yes, I'm still alive. Yes, because Christ is still alive. And so we died in him, we were buried in him, and we have been resurrected in him because of our being in Christ Jesus. Having been in Christ, joined in Christ, his life became our life. And our sins were made upon him. God made him to be sin for us. Not that he was guilty of doing sin, not that he committed sin, but that he bore the judgment of our sins on the cross. And so we were joined with him. And not only are we joined with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, but we are also joined with him also in his glorification. There's coming a day when the Lord will come again, and the saints of God who have been resurrected because Christ was resurrected, we will also share in his great glorious manifestation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, for I reckon, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, well, let me begin back up a little bit and start reading at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. When our Lord comes, the world is going to behold him in all of his glorious majesty. And every knee will be made to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. But the resurrected saints of God, the glorified saints of God, we will be with him. And we will share in that time and that hour of his being glorified. Not that the glory will be ours, but rather that as though that we have earned it, but rather we share in that. That's what God has ordained, that his people who have suffered for him, who have died for him, that his people who have been faithful to him, that his people would also be made to be glorified before the world. We have been ridiculed, we've been scorned, we've been persecuted, we've been hated by the world. But when the Lord comes in his glory and his manifestation, the world will be made to acknowledge that we are indeed the saints of God, loved by Christ. I'll take you to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Paul talks about how that we have been, right now, we have been made to be a kingdom of priests. And so we are now in the kingdom of God already. Already translated, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Born into that kingdom by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we were birthed into that kingdom, we were adopted into his heavenly family. And as citizens in that kingdom, we have a place as being a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1. John, writing to us, says in verse 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then in this third chapter of Revelation, John writing to the church at Philadelphia, I'm reading from verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Now, Paul is speaking here in figurative language. John, I keep referring, calling the book of Revelation written by Paul because he wrote so many of the epistles, but this is John writing. John here, by the Holy Spirit of God, writing in figurative language, says, "I will make them which are the synagogue of Satan." What's he talking about? He's talking about various religious orders that have hated Christ, that have hated his people. "I will make them who are the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews," which say that they are God's people. There are a lot of people today who are professing that they're the people of God, but they're not the people of God. There are a lot of religious orders today who are confessing or proclaiming that they are the church of Jesus Christ, but they're not the church of Jesus Christ. "I'll make them which say they are the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come," now note this, "and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." There's coming a day, dear child of God, when the world will be made to know that Jesus Christ died for his people, and that he's loved them, and that he has indeed been pleased to be among them, and that when he is glorified, the world will be made to know that these are the people of God. In Revelation chapter 20, Paul writing, John writing, says, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Now, I believe the first resurrection took place when we were regenerated. We were made alive. We were quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death," that's dying in hell, "hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there's much controversy and division and different ideas about what this 1,000 years is. The only time that is referred to is in this 20th chapter of Revelation. I believe it began with the first advent, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, while he was here upon earth, and it is still ongoing, or maybe has come to the time where we're now in this little season spoken of in the 20th chapter of Revelation. But it's been going on, I'll refer to as being a gospel millennium. It's been going on since the days of Christ for the spreading abroad of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that the saints of God, the elect of God, might be blessed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be brought into the knowledge of Christ, be brought into the family of God, and that they, as God's people, would be ruling and reigning in spiritual things with Christ here on the earth. Now, there are a lot of denominations that claim that they're doing that today. But I'll submit to you, there's only one that's doing it, and that is New Testament churches. They are the ministers of Christ. They are ruling and reigning with Christ in spiritual things. No, we don't rule over the world. Christ rules over the world, but we are the administrator of the affairs of God and of spiritual things. And he says we're doing that with Christ in his kingdom. And so this is what Paul is speaking here about, I believe, in Colossians chapter 1, that we have Christ in us and that we're joined unto him in his work here on the earth. That was the burden of the Apostle Paul, that he might be the instrument and the means whereby that God would further the work, the kingdom of God, here upon the earth. He said at one time, my burden is that I might preach Christ where no one else has ever preached him. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul. Now back to Colossians chapter 1, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I've spoken about how that we are identified with Christ. There is a sense in which also we are identified with all of God's people. We sometimes forget that. And I want to remind us all that as the people of God, we are in the family of God. There is a thing called the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about this family of God. He says, excuse me just a minute. I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's talking about all the saints of God. We have been born, or we've been adopted into his heavenly family, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. John says in John chapter 1, as many received him, to them gave he power, and the word power means the authority to be the sons of God. We are in the family of God by regeneration, by adoption, by God's marvelous grace and mercy. Every child of God that's been born again by the Holy Spirit is in the family of God. Not only are we in the family of God, but we're in the kingdom of God together. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we are fellow citizens of the family of God in the kingdom of God. Now that gives us a responsibility one toward another that we sometimes forget about. You know, I've said that the thing that divides us as Christians is our own carnality. Now, we don't like to admit that. We don't like to admit that we are carnal Christians. We like to think that we are indeed very spiritual. But the truth about the matter is, and the preacher included here, we're all very carnal. Here in America, people get very upset, and rightly so, of what's happened to our Constitution. The Constitution was adopted by our founding fathers for the purpose and intent to unify us as a nation. There were 13 original colonies referred to, and they came together in the Constitutional Assembly for the purpose of adopting and drafting a constitution that would unite altogether all the 13 colonies. Now, this is, of course, after the Revolutionary War has been fought, and we have won our independence from England, and so now we must go about establishing a government. So that's what the colonies did. They sent representatives to this Continental Assembly for the purpose of adopting a constitution, and they drafted a constitution which I think was a very good constitution. But through the years since, that constitution has been torn apart, has been shredded, and various things have been done that violate the scriptures, violate the Constitution, and all of them have been because of greed and motivation of politicians and lawyers. Not with the intent of trying to preserve the Constitution, but trying to further their own ambitions. And so we have various political parties in our nation. We have various ideology in our nation. We have those who are referred to as being the liberals, and those who are referred to as being the conservatives, and various other groups in our country. They all think that they are doing that which is according to the Constitution. But why is that? Well, very easy to understand that all these different parties and all these different ideologies are motivated by selfish ambitions. Not rather than trying to unify around the Constitution, but rather than to take the Constitution and divide it up and use it cut it up and use it as a means of justifying their own ends. I was just reading an article this week about the Second Amendment, about whether or not we have the right to bear arms. And I won't get into the discussion on my view about it, but the author was writing in a way that I would disagree with, how that this Second Amendment did not give the citizens the right to bear arms, and that it was speaking about something else. Very clear, very plain language, I think, is the Second Amendment. But here it was being presented because of person's own ambitions, that it does not give that right. Well, I'm just simply using that to talk about the Bible. This is the Word of God, and it has been given to God's people for the very express purpose that we might understand and know the mind of God, as the Holy Spirit of God would teach us. But what's happened and what does happen is, now today in the world that we live in, there are all kinds of diverse parties of Christianity and various kinds of denominations, and the reason being is because people have been promoting their own ambitions and their own carnality. As a result of that, we have diverse denominations, and most of them, many of them, I will say, are teaching things completely contrary to the Word of God. This book was given not to be a means of dividing us, but it was given to us by the Holy Spirit of God and by Christ and the apostles as a means of unifying God's people. There is one Lord and one faith, the Word of God says. Not diverse faiths, but one faith. It's set forth in the Word of God. And so every person takes to them the right of saying, well, I believe this, I believe that. Well, yes, we will defend the right of everyone as long as it is according to God's Word. And we ought to be willing to submit our own ambitions, our own carnality, to what does God say about this. And so we neglect, Christians today, neglect or twist or pervert the Bible to satisfy their own ambitions and their own carnality. Well, look back to Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, to whom God would make known unto what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Paul's method and Paul's calling and the means whereby that God would advance the kingdom of God is by the preaching of the Word of God. Well, that seems very simple to say that to you here, but you would be amazed how in other denominations and other churches today that various methods are being used to try and do evangelism, as they call it. And all kinds of methods, contrary to the Word of God, are being brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, or into churches. And so rather than churches being a place where the Word of God is preached, what's happened is churches today, for the most part, are places where worldliness is being promoted. Dances going on, plays being presented, all of that for the so-called purpose of promoting the gospel. And the preaching of the Word of God has been made to be secondary or even third. Well, what you'll read in the Word of God is God's method of doing His work is primarily by the preaching of the Word of God. When God would have a message sent to the city of Nineveh, What did he do? He told Jonah, go preach the preaching that I told you to do. And when Jonah didn't want to do it, you know the story, how he got into a heap of trouble, or to a belly of trouble, I would say. And when he had been vomited out by the whale or the fish, again the word of the Lord came to him and said, go preach the preaching that I told you to do. And you know what happened in that wicked city of Nineveh. Well, John the Baptist, in the days prior to Christ, he came preaching in the kingdom, preaching in the wilderness, the kingdom of God. And what did Christ do? He followed right along the same path, preaching the things of the kingdom of God. What did the apostles do? They went forth into all the world, preaching the word of God. That's God's method. Thank God for preachers who are called of God, who will preach faithfully the word of God. Whom we preach, now he says we have the word warning. And the word warning carries a different idea maybe to us than what it has in the days of the scriptures, of the translators. And it means to exhort, to give instruction to, warning everyone, exhorting every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, most certainly, this is not going to happen to every individual, and it's not going to take place in the days of the Apostle Paul. His ministry was not received by every person, but that was his ambition, and that was his ambition especially for the elect of God, the saints of God. He said on one occasion, I suffer all things for the elect of God's sake. And so he said, I preach exhorting every man, exhorting, in warning every man. Preachers are God's ministers to warn people, to exhort people, to teach the word of God. Now, that's not a very comforting thing sometimes. I was talking to a young preacher just the other day, this past week, and I said to him, you need to understand that as certainly and surely as you're called of God to preach, that you're also called of God to suffer physically and emotionally ridicule, because it's going to come to you. You're going to experience it. There's going to be animosity. There's going to be times when people will not like you. And they'll use various excuses. They'll maybe say something about your personality or whatever it may be. But the very reason for it in the background is this. You'll be preaching and teaching things that they don't want to hear, because the carnal mind is enmity with God. I've sat under preaching at times when preachers were, as the old saying goes, were getting on my toes. And the very first thing you want to react is, and I don't like what he's saying. And, you know, but when you finally are brought by the Holy Spirit of God to say what he said was right and I've been wrong, that's what repentance is all about. And I said to that young man, I said, you've got to expect not to receive the praise of people, but the ridicule of people, if you're going to be a faithful minister of the Word of God. I'm thankful that there's been a lot of people that God has blessed me with that encourage me. I'm thankful that God's blessed me with a church that encourages me in the Word of God, and saints of God that do that. But for the world in general, there's opposition. And we as God's people need to be careful that when we hear preaching, when we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God preached, that there is not an resistance built up. Because here's what God has ordained. That by the preaching of the Word of God, we would be warned, we would be exhorted. The book of Ezekiel, God speaks about his ministers, and he says that they were as watchmen set on the walls, and they were to sound alarms. And if they don't sound the alarm, and the enemy comes, he says, I will require their blood, the blood of those who died, at your hands. But if you warn them, then you are exempted from that life, that responsibility. Preachers today are more inclined to want to preach that which is pleasing to people. Tickling, as Paul says, preachers who tickle their ears. Here's what God's ministers are called to do. They're called to warn and to teach every person in all wisdom. Now, not talking about worldly wisdom, it's talking about spiritual wisdom. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we speak not, I'm sorry, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says, we speak not the wisdom of the world, but that which is the wisdom of God. Verse 6. Howbeit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are, and the word is perfect, and that word we see in a minute, Paul uses it oftentimes, and it simply means those who are mature. We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In a mystery. Because only as the Holy Spirit of God gives us understanding do we understand these things. We talk about election. We talk about predestination. We talk about the Trinity. We talk about the resurrection. We talk about imputed righteousness. We talk about the various truths set forth in the Word of God of eternal life, of eternal hell. And the world does not understand those things. Only as we've been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, only as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, do we understand these mysteries. It's the wisdom of God. For what purpose? Verse 28. That we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. Graduation time, or promotion time in school, a teacher sees a student pass from one grade to another grade. And by so doing, you are accredited, or you are acknowledged to have completed that course. I remember when I was in grade school, and there was a time of handing out of grade cards. And it was always somewhat some apprehension as to whether or not you passed. And everyone was concerned about whether you passed the course or not and what kind of grades you got. Well, it was always a great relief to me to pick up my grade card, get my grade card at the end of the last school day, and says promoted to the next grade, whatever the grade was up. And then there comes the time of graduation when you graduate from school and you walk across the platform, the podium, from the podium, the principal or the president of the college hands out your diploma saying, you have completed this course of study. This degree now is conferred upon you. Completed the course. Paul said, this is my ambition as a teacher, as a preacher, to present everyone before Christ as ones who have completed the course. I have taught them. I have given them the Word of God. I have exhorted them, teaching them, that they might be mature in Christ, that they would be presented before the Lord as mature saints of God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, speaks about this goal that he has for the saints at Corinth. And he says, that I might present you ultimately before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read it. Verse 8. I'll read starting at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. Paul's instruction, teaching the church at Corinth, was so they would come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you might be blameless. That you might be presented in such a way without fault. In Ephesians, Paul writing again to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks about his burden for them there. And he writes to them in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Verse 13. But in all things, that are approved are made manifest in the light. For whatsoever doth make light maketh manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine or his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always to always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one another in the fear of the Lord. In the fourth chapter, Paul has said to these Christians at Corinth, he says, Christians at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul was striving for the churches, as he ministered to them. And that's what his burden was, and that's the reason why he said, I'm warning every man, teaching every man, that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, striving. He's not talking about fighting. He's not talking about in a physical sense. He's talking about this is my ambition. This is what I'm striving to do. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his sufferings, about his things that he'd experienced, fighting shipwrecks and all the other. And then he says in verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Do you understand and see something of the burden in the heart of the Apostle Paul? It was an ambition to preach Christ, but not only just to preach about Christ, but to see Christ, as he says at another time, formed in you, manifested in your life, that I might present you, every man, as complete in Christ Jesus. And to that end, I labor and strive according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul said, I don't do this in my own strength. I don't do this in my own ability. But it is only as God enables me. In the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, he says, for by the grace of God, I am that I am. And this grace which was given to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. I labored, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so Paul is saying, it's not me, it's not my ability, it's not, I'm not the one to be promoted, but it's not in my strength, but rather it is as God, by his Holy Spirit, enables me, working in me mightily. For I would have you to know, I'm reading verse 1 of the second chapter here, for I would have you to know what great conflict I have for you, and for them that Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, Christians today, we forget about those old apostles. We forget about their burden, their teachings. And the reason why we forget about them is because we don't read what they say and what they write to us. And the preachers are not telling us what the apostles wrote to us about. Here's what Paul says. For to have you to know what great conflict I have for you. If you were told that the Apostle Paul was going to be at the house of God where you were meeting today, and that he was going to be there to teach, I'd like to think that there would be a great outpouring of interest on the part of God's people to be there. The Apostle Paul is going to be there. He who was once a persecutor of the church and now has become a preacher of the gospel of Christ and who has suffered much for the saints of God, Paul is going to be there to teach today. Well, of course, we don't have the Apostle Paul in person, but we have the epistles given to us by the Holy Spirit of the Apostle Paul. And he writes to us, and he tells us what great conflict I have for you. But now note with you, for you at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea. Now, we talk about the church at Laodicea. Book of Revelation, we read about it, church in the third chapter. It's called the church, the lukewarm church. It is a church that was established during the first century. It is a church that was established by the apostles, and exactly which apostle we don't know for sure, but we do know it was established by the apostles, and it was a first century church, and it was a New Testament church. And Paul says, I have a great burden for you, the church of Laodicea. And as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, right out from that, if you mark in your Bibles, you could write the word me. Me. The Apostle Paul is writing to us individually as Christians. As many have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, I don't know who the Apostle Paul was entertaining in his mind. He may have been talking about some people who had heard about, who were believers, and he'd not yet gotten to see them yet. I don't know, but I do know this, that the Holy Spirit of God guided him to write these words, and here is God's word to us today. This is my conflict for you, that you might be conformed unto Christ. And as many as not seen my face in the flesh, I'm writing to you. For what purpose? Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knitted together. Now the word knitted, being knit together, is an interesting word. There's a saying about, and it's from the Bible, there's a saying that a single string is easily broken, but a three-chord string is hard to break. Any rope that is twisted together, knitted together, is harder to break than just a single string or something. You know that. Thread is easily broken. But you take those threads and you twist them together, you fold them up or make them more than one, it's harder to break. And Paul says, uses this word here, that your hearts being knit together, joined together, knitted together, how? In love. Joined together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. World-wise people are wise in themselves, and they are wise in the ways of the world. I'm not opposed at all to education, and I've said before, I wish I had more of it. But the education and the wisdom of this world is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. And the true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And true wisdom is in Christ. And true wisdom is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And true wisdom is to know the things of God. Tragic it is that we are caught up in a world today that is more interested in learning about worldly religion or worldly things, humanism and evolution and all the philosophies, vain philosophies of this world. And we are caught up in trying to learn them than we are trying to learn about the things of God. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I was reading in 1 Kings about Solomon. I think you'll find this in 1 Kings chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. This man, Solomon. Who do you know but great increase of wisdom? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now that's interesting. Because we've been told, and I don't deny it, that ancient Egypt was a country in which a great minds were developed. And it was a country that knew a lot about many of the things that we are studying today, you know. Astrology. Some of the medicines that we have today were somewhat perfected, or I will say that they were discovered in ancient Egypt. The pyramids are a wonder how that it was that they were made without the machinery that we have today. Other things. Ancient Egypt is said to be a world, a kingdom of great wisdom, and other kingdoms that of ancient worlds. But note with you what is said here. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country. You know where that is? That's China. The East Country. And all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Kaar, and Dara, and the sons of Mahar, and his fame was in all nations around about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Woo! Now, if I were here today handing out scholarships to Yale University or to Harvard University, or if I were to give out a scholarship to some great other university in the world, I imagine there would be a long standing line of people wanting to get one of those scholarships. Well, I said, I don't blame you. I'm all in favor of education as much as you can get, but I'm talking about the priority of education and of wisdom. The wisdom of this world is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. We've just read about a man who was said to be the wisest man ever walk across the face of the earth, except for Christ. And the Lord himself said that a greater than Solomon is now here. And this book that I hold in my hands is the Word of God, and it contains a revelation of the mind of God to his people, that we might have wisdom to know how we're to live in this present world. Don't you ever think you need wisdom? Well, you're too young if you don't think you need wisdom. Because the older you get, the more you know and understand how you need wisdom. I was talking to another preacher this past week again, and that subject came up about wisdom. And I said, you know, the older we get, the more we understand how we need the wisdom of God. And he said, yes, I wished I'd understood that when I was a young person. Wisdom. Not only for young people, it's for us older folks also. As we older we get, we understand how little we do really know of wisdom. But Paul writes to us and tells us that in him, in Christ, it hid all the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says to us also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, that God hath made him to be unto us, chapter 1, the last part. God has made him to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things that we as God's people need, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption, and wisdom. wisdom. May God bless us that we would apply our hearts to the Word of God, that we might learn to be wise, not in the ways of the world, but to be wise in the things of God. And as we are made to be wise in the way things of God, we'll be made to be conformed unto the character and the nature of Christ Jesus. And Paul said, this is my burden, that everyone that I meet, every child of God, I exhort them, I teach them, that I might present them someday before Christ as blameless. And that's the passion of every God-called minister today. Our Father, we come to you now. We pray for your help as we look to your word and study it from day to day, that we would learn more about Christ. May your Spirit teach us that we would be conformed unto him. May our hearts be made to be knit together in love for Christ and one another. And may you help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us and died for us. In his name I pray. Amen.